Welcome. We're delighted to have you join us. We're doing a series, as some of you already know, on clothing imagery in the Bible. We call it Garments of Grace. And this is one in this series of 13 entitled The Wedding Garment. And many of our friends will be studying this particular lesson on June 11 of 2011. Before we start, let's bow together for a word of prayer. Our loving Father, there are so many things in Scripture that we wish we understood better. We thank you for the insights which we do have and which we have been helped to get through your revelations, through your prophets, and through your apostles. Now, as the Holy Spirit guides us, help us to speak the truth on your behalf, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we would really like for you to grab your Bible, if it's handy, and turn to Matthew 22. That will be the main focus of our lesson this time, and it's the parable of the wedding. The parable of the wedding of a king. King's son, actually. A king's son. And what happened? Those who didn't want to come for whatever reason, those who finally came, and at least one person who was thrown out. So that's what we've got to talk about. And the major questions we need to address in this lesson are the following. Let's just mention them right up front. Who got into the wedding? Who gets into the wedding of the king's son in biblical context? And two, who has a wedding garment on? Where do you get those garments? While the setting is the same for these two questions, the wedding supper for the king's son, they are, in fact, two different parables. So we will speak of them somewhat separately. Well, anyone who has studied Christian history knows that it has not always been a pretty picture. If it had been, we would no doubt be in the kingdom long before this. There are a number of parables in the Bible talking about how God will distinguish between the good and the bad at the end time, some kind of end time judgment. Matthew 25 has several of these parables in just one chapter. Matthew 13, 24 to 30 has an end time parable, wheat and the tares, and our parable for this week. But how will God actually go about making that judgment? How does God judge in the end? And more, perhaps more important to us right now, how can we be sure to distinguish whether or not we have the true wedding garment on? So that's our challenge for today. Ellen White, one of the founders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, wrote a book in the very early 1900s called Christ's Object Lessons, and she said this that might be helpful as we consider this. The guests at the gospel feast are those who profess to serve God, those whose names are written in the book of life. But not all who profess to be Christians are true disciples. Before the final reward is given, it must be decided who are fitted to share the inheritance of the righteous. This decision must be made prior to the second coming of Christ. And why is that?
His reward is with him.
Yeah. I mean, if he's coming to give his reward out, you have to know who's worthy to receive the reward, don't you? For when he comes, his reward is with him to give every man according to his work, as his work shall be, Revelation 22:12. Before his coming, then, the characters, every man's work will have been determined, and to every one of Christ's followers, the reward will have been apportioned according to his deeds. And that's Christ's Object Lessons, page 310. Where did you get those words, apportioned according to his deeds? You know? Are those biblical words? Yes.
It almost implies that there are going to be degrees of salvation. That's when I read that, I thought, that's something I'd never really thought about before.
Uh-huh. I see. Well, the words are found in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14. Something similar is 1 Corinthians 4, 5. But almost those exact words are found in Revelation 20, 12 again. So they're right through the Bible.
It says that we will get rewards according to what we've done on this earth. I wonder in heaven, what will be the least reward anyone?
This is what I was getting at. So the only way I can think around that is you are judged according to your talents and how you use them.
Oh.
Maybe that's the fair way of looking at it. Because just that on its own, I thought, wait a minute, this is getting us into an edge where we might not want to be.
Mm-hmm. You know, when we were growing up, when I was in Sabbath school, we wore the little crowns in Sabbath school, and we got stars in our crown.
The crowns, that's
you
right.
Know? And I said just recently to someone who had done something particularly nice, I said, you're going to have an extra star in your crown. Is that what this...
Yeah, what about that?
The parable of the talents, the parable of the vineyard, where the owner of the vineyard went out and got people at the crack of dawn, and then at noon, and at 3 p.m., and 6 p.m., and paid them all the same.
Mm-hmm. You know, there's a slant on it. Yeah,
yeah, it's a different slant, and I love the way that Morris Vinden taught that. The people who got to work with that master all day long had their reward in addition to the money.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there you go.
And of course, the rich people were bringing their large offerings into the coffers there, and the widow with two little mites snuck up and tried to get them in without anybody seeing, and Jesus stops the whole show and says, hey, look, she's done more than all the rest of them.
Yeah.
So there's a different way of accounting in heaven than our usual notions of human fairness and et cetera.
Yeah. You mean the two mites might have been more valuable than all those gold coins?
Well, I would suspect that they have resulted in more offerings than all that was given in there anyway.
It's more genuine than the others were.
Yeah, but it was recorded in history, and we get to read it. Yeah. But
attitude counts.
Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. Christ's last 3 days in Jerusalem the last 3 days of active ministry in Jerusalem, Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday of Passion Week, were filled with challenges, contrasts, exciting events. Remember, it started out with the triumphal entry. And then Jesus, they are sure that he's just ready to be crowned king, and their wildest hopes are going to be brought to fruition. And what happens?
He killed.
Jesus breaks down in weeping and wailing. He says, you know, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, what more could I possibly have done with you? So that's how it started out. And then he finally ends up at the very end. He departs from the temple and basically shakes the dust off his feet and said, I leave the temple to you desolate. So what a situation. Well, in that time, we have the following parable. The Sadducees and the Pharisees were great debaters. They had come up with questions which they considered to be virtually unanswerable, and they argued about these and argued about them back and forth. So what do they do? They thought, okay, we'll put some of these quizzes to Jesus, and we'll get him to say something we can nail him on, right? Well, they brought some of these questions to Jesus, and he immediately answered them in ways that were so obviously correct that no one could challenge him. I mean, you bring a coin, he says, okay, whose face is on there? Well, it's Caesar's face. Well, then give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God. I mean, what can you say? I mean, you just, huh? You know, it's just, the argument's over. Then he began to ask them questions, and things got really hot. He told them the parable of the two sons, the older son, remember, and this, well, let's just look at that for a second. Matthew 21, starting with 28, verse 28. Now, what do you think? There was once a man who had two sons. Now, this is not like the two sons we talked about last week. He went to the elder one and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. I don't want to, he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. Yes, sir, he answered. But he did not go. Now, which of the two did what his father wanted?
The
elder one, they answered. So Jesus said to them, I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God ahead of you. Imagine speaking that to a good, saintly, I'm using the inverted commas there,
church leader.
Saintly Pharisee. that prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God ahead of you? For John the Baptist came to you showing you the right path to take, and you would not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they believed him. Even when you saw this, you did not later change your minds and believe him. So then he goes on with another parable. Yes, comment?
He's saying, this one was always a little confusing to me. He said the tax collectors and the prostitutes,
those were the lowest levels of society.
They will change their mind and become a Christian, where the religious leaders will...
They didn't need any help. Their salvation was all wrapped up.
Okay.
John got killed and they didn't turn
him. Yeah. Well, then he said, listen to another parable. Now I'm going on, Matthew 21, verse 33. Listen to another parable. Jesus said, there was once a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it. I mean, he did everything for it. He dug a hole for the wine press and built a watchtower. Then he let out the vineyard to tenants and went on a journey. When the time came to gather the grapes, he sent his slaves to the tenants to receive his share of the harvest. The tenants seized his slaves. They beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, the man sent other slaves, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. Surely they will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the owner's son. Come, let's kill him. We will get his property. So they seized him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Now, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants, Jesus asked. He will certainly kill those evil men, they answered, and let the vineyard out to other tenants who will give him his share of the harvest at the right time. Jesus said to them, haven't you ever read what the scripture says? The stone which the builders rejected as worthless turned out to be the most important of all. This was done by the Lord, and what a wonderful sight it is. And so I tell you, added Jesus, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to the people who will produce the proper fruits. The chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables and knew that he was talking about them, so they tried to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowds who considered Jesus to be what?
Prophet.
A prophet. So, that's the context. Another very fascinating aspect of this time period was that Jesus apparently arrived at the temple early in the morning, and almost immediately he was surrounded by eager crowds who wanted to hear him and to be healed by him. These crowds prevented the scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees from taking action against him, arresting him and killing him, as they would like to have done, because these religious leaders were afraid of the people themselves. Okay, so that's the context. Now we turn...
So rather than the religious leaders learning from Jesus, just sitting down and learning with him, they were completely resentful and mm-hmm. wanted to get rid of him. Mm-hmm. Even though he healed, Jesus healed, and I mean, if they got sick, they'd go to Jesus to get healed, mm-hmm. but they still wanted
Some
to
did.
Kill him. Because he was threatening their power structure.
Yeah. Which Pharisee can you name that was healed by Jesus?
Nicodemus, wasn't it?
No, I don't know what he was.
Simon
the leper.
Sorry,
sure,
okay.
Absolutely. Well, now turn to our parable for today, Matthew 22, 1-14. Jesus again used parables in talking to the people. The kingdom of heaven is like this. Once there was a king who prepared a wedding feast for his son. He sent his servants to tell the invited guests to come to the feast, but they did not want to come. Now, immediately we recognize a problem here. What's the problem?
The chosen are not coming.
They didn't want to come.
When Princess Diana got married, or when Queen Elizabeth got married, or when the Prince William is getting married, and if you got an invitation, would you say, well, no, I don't think I'll bother?
No. Not if you wanted to keep your reputation.
So what's wrong here?
They just ignored the king, pretty much.
Well, was the king somebody they didn't like to begin with?
There must have been some kind of serious, serious problem. So he sent other servants with this message for the guests. My feast is ready now. My bullocks and prized calves have been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. I mean, maybe you don't like me, but at least you ought to like my food, right? Isn't that what he's saying?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Pretty much.
Mm-hmm. It sounds like they didn't like the king or his son. There must have been something in the history where
really?
They wanted no part of that.
Mm-hmm. It says the invited guests paid no attention, went about their business. They didn't want to recognize that this king even existed.
Yeah.
To put this in context, I had a Middle Eastern friend recently who got married, mm-hmm. and officially no one knew until like 2 or 3 days before the wedding that it was going to happen uh-huh. in the Middle East.
I see.
But everyone
was in the Middle East.
Yeah, but everyone actually knew it. Mm-hmm. So the real invitation didn't go out till 2 days before or 3 days before. Come, we're getting married now. Mm-hmm. But you know, in reality, they all knew to come to that place. So
okay.
I think that's probably the setting, the similar type of situation that they knew there was going to be a wedding, but you know, okay. it wasn't officially come now.
Okay. Well, the problem is, what did these people do? They didn't come.
Yeah.
One went to his farm, another to his shop, while others grabbed the servants, beat them, and killed them.
Yeah, what was up with that?
That's a great way to represent the, you know, what do you do with a wedding invitation? Rip it up and throw it in the fire, right?
Kill the messenger.
Kill the messenger.
Does that mean we're too busy with our lives to give God any time or attention?
Well, what does it mean?
But this is the group who was specifically invited.
Mm-hmm.
They were the known,
the chosen,
the ones who should have had the best relationship with the king, mm-hmm. probably.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, the king was very angry. So he sent his soldiers who killed those murderers and burnt down their city. Does this give a clue what kind of a king he was?
So he
is this
been there,
to be
done
God?
That?
He killed
yeah.
the people who rejected his invitation.
Yeah.
Well, that murdered his messengers.
And murdered his rejected his invitation and murdered his messengers. So what about this? Is this supposed to be a picture of God, as Gordon asks?
So the news gets around.
Mm-hmm.
And now the invitation comes to the guy on the street.
Well,
what's he going to do?
He gave more than one chance. Seems like he's talking mm-hmm. about Israel, the mm-hmm. history of Israel.
Well, the people who rejected John the Baptist and beheaded him,
yes,
they are probably going to be the ones that God will not treat kindly mm-hmm. at the judgment.
Okay. Well, then the king called his servants, said to them, "My wedding feast is ready." You wonder if the meat is rotten by now. "But the people I invited did not deserve it." They did not deserve it. "Now go to the main streets and invite to the feast as many people as you find. So the servants went out into the street and gathered all the people they could find, good and bad alike.
It's the tax collectors and the prostitutes?
Well, sounds like it, doesn't it?
All the scared ones.
Yeah.
Yeah.
The ones
yeah.
that had heard about the bombs on the city, and so they said, "Well, I think we'll go."
Okay. And the wedding hall was filled with people.
Yeah, I can imagine so. Scared stiff.
Yeah.
Is this the king? Is this the heavenly kingdom?
Well, that's what I'm wondering.
Well, the king went in to look at the guests and saw a man who was not wearing wedding clothes. Now, here's one of the challenges. Where did these wedding clothes come from?
Obviously,
from
they were provided
person giving the feast.
Apparently, they were provided by the king, because otherwise this story wouldn't make any sense.
The king's clothing store.
Yeah, there you go. "Friend, how did you get in here without wedding clothes?" the king asked him, but the man said nothing. Then the king told the servants, "Tie him up hand and foot and throw him outside in the dark. There he will cry and grind his teeth." And Jesus concluded, a very interesting conclusion, "Many are invited, but few are chosen." Now, in the parable, it sounds like how many people are thrown out?
One.
When Jesus says, "Many are invited, but few are chosen," how many are thrown out?
just one, but is it symbolic? It's got to be symbolic of something.
Sounds like the majority are thrown out, isn't it?
Sounds like the majority don't come, just like the original guests didn't come.
Mm-hmm. They didn't get the garment.
They wouldn't even come to the feast, let alone take the garment.
Okay.
But is this tie them up and throw them outside? Is that another picture of God?
Well, that's the question we're trying to figure out here. What are we supposed to learn from this parable?
So, to be chosen, you had to come and put on the garment.
Sounds like
you had to do two things.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Well, what the king does, and coming back to our story and just analyzing it a little bit, what the king does next after compelling people to come in, he sends his servants out into the streets to compel, some versions say invite, anyone they could find to come to the wedding feast. Once again, we note that this is not an accurate representation of God's plan of salvation. And here's a quotation, and I feel very comfortable referring to the writings of Ellen White, one of the founders of the Adventist Church, in Desire of Ages, page 466, and here's the words. In the work of redemption, there is no compulsion. No external force is employed. Under the influence of the Spirit of God, man is left free to choose whom he will serve. So in the change that takes place when the soul surrenders to Christ, there is the highest sense of freedom. The expulsion of sin is the act of the soul itself. True, we have no power to free ourselves from Satan's control, but when we desire to be set free from sin, and in our great need, cry out for power out of and beyond above ourselves, the powers of the soul are imbued with the divine energy by the Holy Spirit, and they obey the dictates of the will in fulfilling the will of God. Ellen White, Desire of Ages. Well, it's also interesting to note that there's a similar parable found in Luke 14, and let's take a moment to look at that, because it's interesting by comparison. This is called the parable of the great feast. When one of the men sitting at the table heard this, he said to Jesus, "How happy are those who will sit down at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus said to him, "There was once a man who was giving a great feast, to which he invited many people. When it was time for the feast, he sent his servant to tell his guests, 'Come, everything is ready.' But they all began one after another to make excuses. The first one told the servant, 'I have bought a field and I must go and look at it. Please accept my apologies.' Another one said, 'I have bought 5 pairs of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please accept my apologies.' Another one said, 'I have just married and for that reason I cannot come.' The servant went back and told all this to his master. The master was furious and said to his servant, 'Hurry out to the streets and alleys of the town and bring back the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.'" Now this guy, this time he's telling quite a bit more details about the story, right? "Soon the servant said, 'Your order has been carried out, sir, but there is room for more.' So the master said to his servant, 'Go out to the country roads and lanes and make people come in.'" There's the compel, right? "So that my house will be full. I tell you all that none of those who are invited will taste my dinner." Okay, how is that different than the other story? Or is this just a retelling?
There's no wedding garment.
No. There's no king.
No one got killed here.
No one got killed.
The invited ones didn't show and didn't get in on the feast.
No.
In both
stories. Some of them got themselves killed.
Well, they went. He went rock bottom in society. The poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. He grabbed everybody that he could find. Well, his servants did.
Mm-hmm. Well, it is interesting to note that there is a similar parable as we just read, but the conditions are somewhat different. Why do you think there are these differences? Did one author forget the details, or could these be two different occasions reported in the Gospels?
I suspect that Jesus used similar or close to the same story more than once. Mm-hmm. And that's how the writers of the Gospels were able to remember them.
Yeah. After reading this story, what do you think of the excuses made by the original invitees?
Pretty lame.
It seems like these are Christian people who do not have time to celebrate God and being with God in their busyness.
Mm-hmm.
They have all sorts of excuses, which we do. I have to go do this, I have to go do that. Wasn't there a person when Jesus said, follow me, he says, I have to go bury my father.
Mm-hmm.
And
the father wasn't dead yet.
Yeah.
That part of the story is very similar in both, isn't it? In both
mm-hmm.
of them. The if there are differences, the difference is in the response of
mm-hmm.
what happens to,
mm-hmm.
to how he goes about getting people and how many stay.
Okay, here's the question. The excuses they made, were those real or were they just that, excuses? What was the real reason why they didn't come?
They won't go.
Hmm? They didn't think it was important.
They didn't want to go.
Can you imagine buying 5 oxen and not having tried them out to begin
exactly.
with?
Or bought a plot of land and hadn't looked at it first?
Yeah.
Would that be?
Or married a wife.
Yeah.
And hadn't checked her out first.
Would that be buying a new car or
new house? Or
yeah.
Yeah. Exactly.
Does this have something to do with the preceding parable there? It's pointed out that the ones you originally invited, they're more in your circle. So you know they're going to pay you, you're going to pay them back. But when you get the poor and the needy, you're going to be blessed.
Mm-hmm.
It seems like there's overtones of that in this too.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't this make you worry as a Christian that, gee, maybe someone else will make it before me. I mean, do any of these parables cover a good Christian?
No.
Is there such a thing?
I would hope so.
Well, in comparing this parable with the ones in Matthew 21, we remember that Jesus came to be the true King of the Jews. He was welcomed by many of the people, but rejected by whom? The Jewish leaders, right?
But not the Jewish people. The Jewish people loved him, but the Jewish leaders thought he was mm-hmm. a threat to their power.
He didn't even charge for attending his hospital.
No.
Everyone was invited to be a part of his kingdom, but those who considered themselves to be authorities rejected him. The king, of course, said that they were not willing to come, and therefore were not welcome because they were not worthy. Now here's a king who gets excited, flies off the end of the handle when something doesn't go quite right and burns a whole city, etc. But he says, they don't deserve it. They're not worthy. Right? Is this offer, the wedding garment and the offer of what Jesus has to offer here from the king, if we assume it's God, if this is a free offer, why are we talking about being worthy? A free offer is free, right? I don't say, okay, you know, how do you qualify for my free offer, do I?
A free offer still has to be accepted, and these people didn't accept to come to the feast.
They didn't accept the garment either, the one gentleman.
Well, aren't people at a wedding feast supposed to be a certain way, and you needed a garment to be at a wedding feast? You just mm-hmm. couldn't come in your flip thongs and sweats?
Okay, well, our Bible study guide goes to considerable lengths to make it clear, very clear, that God's gift of salvation is free. Purchased on our behalf by the death of Jesus, which pays the price for our sins. Now, how do you understand that?
Well, it was free to us, but it certainly wasn't to Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I think the first story says it was given free, but you got to put it on.
Mm-hmm.
So you have to do something. Just because it's offered free
Yeah.
doesn't equate to staying for the feast.
Mm-hmm.
Just because it's given free doesn't mean that you get it. You have to come to where the feast is.
I see.
God has standards. He wrote them in stone.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, are there any strings attached to God's free gift?
You have to accept.
No, you have to accept it.
No strings.
You're sure? It depends on what you mean by a string. It costs you everything. You have to break you have to break all the ties that we normally, have to get rid of our pride, all of our worldly ambitions and the love of money and all of the things that tangle us up with the world.
If God was just traveling through the world and said, I'm giving away eternal life and in a place full of bliss and completely no problem, and here's some, have some, just help yourself, it's free. Wouldn't everybody take some?
Well, I got a new car at home.
When I wasn't a Christian, this confused me. I would hear these preachers say, God's salvation is free. Just come as you are, and it's free, it's free. And then they would start, and then you do this, and then you do this, and then you do this, and then you do this. And I thought, now, wait a minute. You said it was free.
Yeah,
you
what say, about
come
that?
Come as you are. And now all of a sudden you want to do, and you're going to have to do this and this and this. So
there is something called free choice, and you have to accept it. There are those like the people in the story who wouldn't be happy at the wedding feast, and so they don't come. They don't accept the gift.
But after you accept, there's some due left over.
Yeah. Due put on the garment.
Put it on garment. And all that it stands for.
And then enjoy.
Enjoy.
I'm going back to Matthew 22, starting with verse 9. Now go to the main streets and invite to the feast as many people as you find. Invite them, right? So the servants went out in the streets and gathered all the people they could find, good and bad alike, and the wedding hall was filled with people. The king went in to look at the guests and saw a man who was not wearing wedding clothes. Friend, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? The king asked him. But the man was silent, said nothing. Then the king told his servants, tie him up hand and foot and throw him outside in the dark. There he will cry and grind his teeth. And Jesus concluded, what?
Are you cold?
Many are invited, but few are chosen. So, go ahead.
Well, I was thinking, in the first story, they were invited. Mm-hmm. In the second story, there was two phases, wasn't there? One where they were invited, and they didn't get enough, so they said, "Go out and compel some more."
Yeah.
What does that mean?
That was my question for you.
I got there first.
Well, some versions say compel, some say invite.
Oh, the first one was invite. So, do those versions make invite in both of them?
Well.
Wouldn't the rich young ruler be an illustration of what we're talking about?
Yeah.
He wasn't prepared to turn his back on what he wanted to do.
It's that no one believes what is said in verse 15. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. This is going to be a wonderful feast, a wonderful experience, this wedding feast. Mm-hmm. And people don't believe that God's heaven is going to be wonderful or that the wedding feast is going to be wonderful.
Well, we just read verses 9 to 14 of Matthew 22. There are three interesting points in these verses. First of all, it seems they gathered in good and bad alike. This should not be surprising if you're compelling people to come in off the streets. Apparently, free wedding garments were offered to everyone as they entered the king's palace. But then the king comes around and finds one man not wearing the appropriate wedding attire. After quizzing him and discovering the man had no excuse, he was thrown out where there was crying and grinding of teeth. If the parable stopped there, we would be inclined to believe this was a rare occurrence. However, in Matthew 22:14, which follows, Jesus concluded, many are invited, but few are chosen. Does this imply that the majority of those who were compelled to come were actually thrown out? Well, clearly, one of the strings attached to this compulsory free invitation was that the guest had to wear the garment. Yeah. Norm, that's what you said. What reason do people, even those claiming to be Christians, give for not fully and completely following Jesus Christ in our day?
They don't want to wear that garment.
Hmm?
They don't want to wear that garment.
They don't want to give up their faith.
I want to do it my way.
Isn't there somewhere in the Old Testament that says these women will say, we'll bake our own bread or just give us your name?
Mm-hmm.
And they were saying that we want to do it our way, but just let us be called Christians.
Yeah. Yes. Considering that's, well, there's more than one place where it talks about Zechariah. Well, considering what the Christian church is supposed to be, some have suggested that it is not a club for saints, but a hospital for sinners. That's what it should be, right? Unfortunately, in this hospital, there are some of the meanest, nastiest, most hateful people you can imagine. Many believe that they are called upon to be judgmental, condemnatory, and critical, truly downright evil in their attitude toward others who want to be Christians. In the ongoing conflict of ideas between Christians and Muslims, and here's an example, Muslims will frequently refer back almost 1,000 years to the stories of the Crusaders. Although their intentions may have been originally, good, the Crusaders stormed through the Middle East, pillaging and destroying, plundering and killing virtually everyone in their path. Quote, one eyewitness reported that our troops boiled pagan adults in cooking pots. They impaled children on spits and devoured them grilled. Were those true Christian believers?
Behaviors? No.
Not even close.
Well, we, of course, were not there. We do not know what caused them to do these things. And we do not know if later they repented of their action. But if there is going to be some kind of separation between the sheep and the goats, and we could read about that in Matthew 25, 31 to 46 very clearly, God must fairly judge everyone at the same time. And Romans, a whole bunch of verses, Romans 14, 10, Hebrews 11, 10, 30, Ecclesiastes 12, 14, Daniel 7, 9, and 10, Revelation 20, 12, Matthew 25, 31 to 46.
God's going to determine if we're a sheep or a goat.
Mm-hmm.
Goats meaning bad.
Well, under the context, I think that's what it's supposed to mean.
No good goats?
I guess not. Several basic doctrines are important for a correct understanding of this lesson. Sometimes we forget this. We just automatically assume because we believe this way, then everybody else is going to believe that way, and we start telling them, what are you talking about? So, here's the basic doctrines. The truth about the nature of man. Man is not immortal. When he dies, he is just asleep. And everyone who has died, with the exception of one, is going to be resurrected someday. John 25, 28, and 29. Then, two, the great controversy of God's character and government is an essential part of the puzzle as well. If one believes in the once saved, always saved doctrine, this lesson poses a number of problems. Why would the once saved, always saved have a problem with this parable?
Well, because people that... Well, especially that guy that didn't have the garment on.
He had the idea. He had the garment. He had permission to be in. He was right up where he wanted to be, anywhere he wanted to be.
He was there.
Mm-hmm.
He was in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Oops.
Got kicked out.
Well, once saved, always saved. So once you're saved, no matter what you do, you're always saved.
Mm-hmm.
Now, was Judas once saved, but he wasn't always saved?
No.
So where do people think once you're saved and you don't try to live the Christian life, that you are always saved, no matter if you turn into a robber or murderer or whatever?
Because if you believe you are saved, it makes no difference what you do as long as you believe.
That's what Paul told the Philippian jailer in Acts 6:16.
31.
Yeah.
He said, just believe.
Mm-hmm. And you'll all you be have saved. To do and you'll be saved. You and your house. You and your family.
Okay.
It's a tough question.
Of course, God has called people to be a special people in the past. Can you think of any examples?
Israel.
Abraham, to start out with, right? Abraham would be the father of the... And just look at Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. The Lord said to Abram, now this is before he's left his home country or anything, leave your country, your relatives, and your father's home, and go to a land that I'm going to show you. Now here's a young, prosperous guy. He's probably doing quite well with his investments and his businesses and whatever. And God says, get out. Go, run. So,
Abraham living in a polluted environment, like he was living among people that were not God-fearing? Why would God say, leave your country, your relatives, and leave? And
leave the bad influences of your family and relatives and other people.
Do you think?
Well, he knew what would happen down the road.
Yeah.
He didn't.
Okay. Well, it's interesting. We sometimes forget this part. Look at Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now he's addressing, through Moses, the entire camp of Israel. Okay. Now, if you will obey me and keep my covenant... Oh, dear, there's more conditions there, aren't you? Lots of strings here.
Uh-oh.
A people dedicated to me alone, and you will serve me as priests. I'm sorry. Now, if you obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my own people. The whole earth is mine, but you will be my chosen people. A people declared to me alone, and you will serve me as priests. More strings, right?
Obey, serve,
mm-hmm.
Strings.
Get knots in them.
Can you tell who you obey by what you do?
Well, that was my question back at the beginning. Can we look inside? Could we have enough insight to our personal condition so we can tell whether or not we have on the robe of Christ's righteousness? Mm. Isn't that a major concern? Yeah.
I wonder if the Laodicean church is made up of people that think they have the robe of Christ's righteousness on.
The Laodicean church?
Mm-hmm. The one that's miserable, poor, and
made
naked.
Of this group, huh?
There was one time when I was baptized, and they put a robe on you before you mm-hmm. go into the pool. And it really felt good. But then I had to take it off after I was baptized.
Mm-hmm.
But that really felt like the robe of righteousness going on you.
Very good. Yeah. Well, proceeding on. Somehow, something terrible happened. Through the rest of the Old Testament, what do we find? We find that few people appeared willing to accept God's call. And when Jesus came in the times of the New Testament, they not only rejected him as a nation, but determined to kill him and so arrange for his crucifixion. So what is involved in accepting God's offer? We say just accept, right? It's free.
You have to want to be one of his people. As God defines his people. And on the Sermon on the Mount, and he told how he defines his people. And you have to want to let God change you into that kind of person. Is that a robe of righteousness when you let God change you the kind of person that lives the Sermon on the Mount?
Is it not true, the greater the gift, the deeper the perceived debt?
Yeah. Yeah. So if you understand what's happening.
So if you get this wonderful gift of salvation,
mm-hmm.
oh, what a debtor I am,
mm-hmm.
and I need to respond as a debtor.
Okay. Yeah. And you go out and share the good news with somebody else.
Absolutely. Heaven will be filled with debtors.
Okay, we've got something else to talk about, which is implied by this verse, And let's get into it. Mm-hmm. What is the purpose of such a pre-Advent judgment? Why do we call it a pre-Advent judgment?
Pre-Advent means before the coming, before Jesus' second coming.
Okay.
And if you didn't have a judgment of some sort before then, how would it be known who to take to heaven?
You'd find out when they did it.
Now, I believe that God knows all along, but some others don't.
When we accept this robe of Christ's righteousness, are we ultimately seeking salvation? That's what we want, right?
Sure. Yeah. The alternative ain't all that great.
No. So if we're seeking salvation, salvation also means healing, doesn't it?
Yes.
What does that imply?
Getting rid of the disease.
Yeah. This is not a take it or leave it free offer, but a total commitment. Sounds like to me.
But you have to recognize that the disease you have is something you don't want.
Mm-hmm. The disease you already have is absolutely deadly.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So what's the purpose of such a pre-Advent judgment of God? It says to separate the true and the faithful from sinners at the end. Clearly, there must be some kind of judgment. If God himself is omniscient, what does that mean?
All-knowing.
All-knowing. He certainly knows already who should be saved or who cannot be saved, right?
Mm-hmm.
So shouldn't God just maybe post a list or snap his fingers and the righteous are separated from the wicked?
It'll demonstrate to the everyone.
And those who believe that he is all-knowing, wouldn't they accept that?
Well, some churches believe that God does have a list, and it's predetermined. And you're either on the list or you're not on the list.
Okay.
And you have no choice in the matter. If you want to be on the list, you can't get on. And if you don't really want to be on the list, you can't get off. Which that wedding parable doesn't go along with that, because the people who didn't want to be in the wedding, they were left out. So
yeah. Well, we've already suggested that God is omniscient, but he certainly knows already who should be saved and who cannot be saved. But the rest of the universe... Now we're talking about a larger, bigger picture, right? The rest of the universe does not have this information or this knowledge. For Seventh-day Adventists who believe in the great controversy, this is an opportunity, notice carefully, this is an opportunity, first of all, to demonstrate that God is completely fair in his judgments. Now, if the whole universe is watching, is God playing some kind of a sneaky trick? Does he slip some of the evidence away? Does he hide some? What does he do?
Well, there says in the Bible that we're the theater of the universe, mm-hmm. right? Earth is the theater of
First
the universe.
1 Corinthians 4:9.
Yeah. And we're all players in God's drama.
Well, if he's the only one who is omniscient, and the only one who
I haven't read about any other omniscient.
And he is the only one who has the data available to him.
Mm-hmm.
Then if he spreads it out, you just have to accept it because he spread it out and what you believe in him. It's not an independent judgment. It's, this is what God says. Fine.
Mm-hmm.
But he teaches those lessons out over many and various ways over a long period of time. For example, Job, he declared Job righteous. That's an example of God's foreknowledge. But he demonstrated it by letting the whole thing play out. And many of those stories, and you keep stacking those up, finally, when God says so-and-so is righteous, everybody concurs in it.
Right.
Because they found out that he's dependable in his judgments.
Right.
So God knows what's inside us, what our guts are,
what our thoughts are.
He's infinite. He's the infinite creator of everything.
He knows how we're going to go this way and that way and that way.
But we have to come to the place where we say, I trust him and his knowledge, and what he says goes. And I'm happy with that.
And right. Where we come to the point where we say, God is right. He's been right all along.
We've seen enough evidence where he is right that we can say, I've seen him right in these issues. I believe he will be right in the ones that I can't see.
Mm-hmm. And that's exercising faith, isn't it?
Yeah,
I think so. Yeah.
Faith in God's rightness.
Well, for Seventh-day Adventists who believe in the great controversy, this is an opportunity, first of all, to demonstrate that God is completely fair in his judgments. We suggested that already. And further, to show that each one of us will be judged fairly. In the great controversy, before God can recreate the heavens and the earth, everyone who has ever lived, including the devil himself, must bow and agree that God has been completely fair and that God has done the very best he could have for each individual. And there's at least three verses in the Bible that talk about that. Let's just look at that. Try, first of all, Isaiah 45:23. Isaiah 45:23. My promise is true, and it will not be changed. I solemnly promise by all that I am, everyone will come and kneel before me and vow to be loyal to me.
Vow to be loyal to me?
Mm-hmm. Vow to be loyal to me. Stated.
Promise.
With that, they ought to be savable.
Well,
they're a bunch of crooks.
RSV says every tongue shall swear. So maybe the Hebrew is a little bit tough to...
Mm-hmm. It says it, verse 24.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh. They will say that only through me are victory and strength to be found, but all who hate me will suffer disgrace. I, the Lord, will rescue all the descendants of Jacob, and they will give me praise. Well, let's look at the New Testament version. Now, the New Testament authors tended to know the Old Testament, probably in Aramaic, but when they're writing in Greek, they quote from the Septuagint, which is?
Greek.
The Greek translation of the Bible, right? You then who eat only vegetables... Well, yeah, so we're going to talk about this now. Let's look at
Romans 14.
Yeah, it's actually 14:11. For the scripture says, as surely as I am the living God, says the Lord, everyone will kneel before me, and everyone will confess that I am God. I mean, what about that? How more convincing can you get than that?
You put the latter part of Isaiah 48:1, and who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth and right.
Uh-huh.
In other words, it's more like in the nature of sullen submission, perhaps.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
In other words, they recognize God as God.
But they still don't want to be.
But they still don't want to serve him or even like him.
Hmm. Okay. We go now to Romans 14:10-11. And so, in honor of the name of Jesus... All beings in heaven on earth, in heaven
Philippians
on.
2.
I'm sorry. Did I say what?
You said Romans.
So I'm sorry. Philippians 2:10. All beings in heaven, on earth, and in the world below will fall on their knees, and all will openly proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Now that's just about as plain as you can make it, right?
When we get to this judgment seat, we're going to find some amazing information that will make everybody fall on their knees and say that.
So how does God conduct his pre-advent judgment? Well, first of all, we must note that it is done in a completely open manner with the entire universe watching. And, of course, that's Daniel 7:9-10. While I was looking, thrones were put in place. One who had been living forever sat down on one of the thrones. His clothes were white as snow and his hair was like pure wool. His throne mounted on fiery wheels was blazing with fire, and a stream of fire was pouring out from him, from it. There were many thousands of people there to serve him. Millions of people stood before him. The court began its session, and the books were open. Okay, so that's pretty convincing, right? The question that arises for us is this. While God can clearly distinguish between those who are safe to save and those who are not, is it possible for us to know the truth, even about ourselves?
I don't think so.
Well, creatures, including fallen angels and human beings, have demonstrated that we are incredibly skillful at deceiving ourselves. There will be those who will show up at the final judgment claiming that they should be saved, but God will say no. Look at Matthew 7:21-23. Not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do what my Father in heaven wants them to do. Norm, does that sound like a string?
Mm-hmm.
Sound more like a rope.
When judgment day comes, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, in your name we spoke God's message. By your name we drove out many demons and performed many miracles. I mean, here are people who claim to have done virtually everything, right?
But it's a rope I love to pull.
Mm-hmm. Then I will say to them, I never knew you. Get away from me, you wicked people. Imagine God saying that to someone. Is that right?
It's scary.
Mm-hmm. Well, this parable about the wedding garment and the man who did not have one only makes sense if the wedding garments are provided free by the king. We've already mentioned that. Paul asserts in 1 Corinthians 1:30 that the gift which God gives is not just a robe to provide a covering. We receive from him wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. I mean, all those things, as we suggested earlier, this is a total transformation. So what does it cost us to accept the robe of Christ's righteousness? We don't have time to read through Philippians 3, 1 to 10, but just let me notice, in this passage, Paul said that he was putting everything on the line, all his heritage, his Jewish upbringing and training, everything that in the past he believed would lead to his salvation really counted as refuse. All of that personal righteousness is useless. He claimed only the right to share in Christ's righteousness based on faith. All he wanted was to know Christ, to experience his resurrection, to share in his sufferings, and to become like him in his death, hoping, of course, that he will be raised from death to life. Clearly, this is not a casual take-it-or-leave-it free gift. In John 15, Jesus himself suggested that this relationship must be an abiding in the vine. Abiding, does that sound like, oh, take it, leave it? No, abiding sounds like a permanent relationship, doesn't it? Well, in the judgment we have been talking about, it is clear that God will bring not only our words and our actions into the judgment, but even our secret thoughts and motives. And there's lots of verses for that. We mentioned some of them already. When the judgment is all over, can you think of any reason why God should not be fully and completely trusted? Even the onlooking universe will come to a new appreciation of God because of what he has done to save sinners. Most of us recognize that popular Christianity is just that, popular. Mega churches have sprung up in many places, and the church has become a stylish club. High salaries are paid for motivational pastors. Fashionable sins are not touched. These churches are not the place for self-denying Christians. It's hard to know how God will honestly judge them. So, we leave that question with you. See you next week.